Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 7. And the title for this sermon is this: For to us a child is born. For to us a child is born. That is right out of verse 6. Well, as you're turning there in your Bibles, let me just kind of lay down the landscape, give you a little tour of the current state of affairs that we find ourselves in, at least from a cultural perspective, a national perspective. This is not going to be new to you. The first thing that I think a lot of people, maybe most people, are thinking about is inflation. We have rampant inflation. It's the worst in several decades. And all you have to do is look at the price of food, look at the price of gas, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. It's bad. We know that our system of government is broken. There's very little unity. We could look at the debt, $29 trillion in debt. And what's the solution? Well, just spend trillions more. That's kind of where we're at. We could look at COVID-19. I mentioned that already. No one thought a year and a half ago that we'd still be where we're at. But lots of people continue to get sick. People in this church, people close to us. That's how it is. We could look at cancer and other sicknesses. They're not going away. Still dealing with that. And I was looking at this yesterday, just some statistics. For the first time in a long time, again, this is probably like decades, life expectancy is actually decreasing. That's where we're at. No one trusts the media. No one. Now, we know that there's a clear agenda there. They just, most of the time, they don't tell the truth. Our educational system is broken. We have universities that are being run by liberal elite. And they're pushing things like the theory of evolution. And, of course, that's nothing new. But things like critical race theory, well, that is kind of new. And that's what's being taught. Young minds are being shaped by those who are anti-God, anti-truth, anti-Bible. And then we could look at the landscape when it comes to the American church. And often what you find today is a watered-down gospel. Even in our churches, the Bible is not being taught and the gospel is being marginalized. Worldly philosophies are being embraced. So that's where we're at. Anyone here depressed yet? A little depressing. But we could go on and on and on. And yet I stand here today and I tell you that I'm optimistic. And I am hopeful. And why is that? How can I say that I'm optimistic? Well, because my hope is not based upon the culture. My hope is not based upon wealth or security or government or anything like that. Just to quote the old classic hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. So let me reiterate, I am optimistic. I am hopeful. Not because of me, not because of the culture, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is on the throne. He reigns and rules, and He is at work all around us. So again, our hope is not that government would get their act together, that inflation would suddenly drop, that the media would start telling the truth. That's not what our hope is. Our hope is in the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ to give life to the dead. So we were never meant to have heaven here on earth. That's not the point. We're to look forward, to long for heaven. And yes, we're called to be a blessing to the nations, but don't place your hope where it's not meant to be. You're always going to be disappointed. And just speaking truthfully here, there's a lot of times where I want my hope to be based in the here and now, on this earth. But friends, our citizenship is not here on earth. We are citizens of another world. We're citizens of heaven. So hope in God and in Him alone. And today we're going to look at a passage, Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to see why we can be hopeful, why we can be optimistic. Last week, if you were with us, we talked about the reality of the incarnation. It's not fiction. It is fact that God really became a man. We looked at 10 reasons to believe that God really became a man. But today we're going to look at the hope of the incarnation. And long before it ever happened, it was prophesied. And I want to read that for you here this morning. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. And they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Friends, that is the word of the Lord. Well, before we get into this, it's important to know something of the context of this passage. There is a lot that we could dig into. But let me say this. This passage goes back 700 years. At least 700 years before the time of Christ. Now, this century, the 8th century, is what it's called, it was a very difficult time for ancient Israel. For centuries before, they had been declining, and the reason for that is simple. It's because of their sin. So they were a nation in decline, and now her enemies were closing in. And there's two enemies. Actually, not enemies, but there's two regions there that are mentioned in particular. Zebulun and Naphtali. They were in the northern part of Galilee. And that is exactly where the Assyrian army entered to conquer them. And that was way back in 732. So this is where they ended up being conquered, at least the northern part, the northern kingdom. There wasn't much to be hopeful about during that time. They were poor, they were oppressed. Things were about as bad as they could be. But then along comes this prophet. He wasn't the only one, but Isaiah had this message of hope. And if you read the whole of Isaiah's prophecy, there is a lot of doom and gloom. There's not much hope, at least until you get to chapter 40. The northern kingdom would fall in 722, and the southern kingdom would fall about 130 years later. But of course, the prophet Isaiah, was speaking of a future time when a descendant of David would rescue his people, and not just his people, but the whole world from darkness. Look at verse 1 again. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. There will be no gloom. So the prophet said this to a downtrodden people. But this message gave them hope. Even if it was just hope for future generations, there was hope, and they could cling to that hope. God would once again do wonders for his people. And as we continue to work our way through this passage, we're going to discover that this hope would come through the promised Messiah. Now, there would be a better day for Israel. After 70 years of exile, the nation would be rebuilt. The temple would be rebuilt. It was nothing like it used to be. But there was hope in that sense, but they were always to look beyond that, to something greater, to someone greater. And Isaiah doesn't tell his listeners all the details surrounding the coming of Messiah, but he does explain several things. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They've seen a great light. Now, this classic verse, and we read it every Christmas. I'll be reading it next week once again. But this classic verse explains how the light would penetrate the darkness. And that's how it always works. You go into a dark room, you open the door, you turn on the light switch, and what happens? The light always overcomes the darkness. That's what it says in John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, friends, the darkness cannot overcome the light. We live in dark times. But we have that confidence, that assurance, that the darkness will not overcome the light. God will always prevail over Satan and sin and evil. That's our confidence. Right now, we're in winter. And even though it hasn't been very cold, the days are pretty short. It gets to 5 o'clock and it's dark. And this can really affect people, especially when we get to January and February. We shouldn't be surprised that down through the ages, light has often been a metaphor for change or hope. Just think hypothetically of coal miners who have been trapped for days and days and days. There's little hope. There's no light. And then all of a sudden, the light breaks through. There's hope. There's not that fear of death anymore. And it's that same idea. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Friends, the coming of the Messiah would be a monumental time in history. And now we can say it was a monumental time. In fact, it's the center of all human history. But I want you to jump down to verse 6. In verse 3, we have the theme of joy. So it goes from gloom and anguish to joy. Verses 4 and 5, it talks about God's judgment. upon the enemies of God's people. And then in verse 6, we begin to see the portrait of Messiah taking shape. And literally dozens and dozens of songs, maybe hundreds of songs, have been written based on this verse. But what's fascinating is that this verse, in this verse, Isaiah speaks as if it's a present reality. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And when you study the scriptures, you see that Jesus is eternal. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always existed. He always will exist. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So even though he came into the world at a definite time and place, Jesus has always existed. Jesus is eternal. And even though it was hundreds of years before the advent, the coming of Christ, Isaiah wrote as if it were a present reality. And you could only say that of an eternal being. Notice also that Messiah would enter the world as a baby. He entered the world as a baby, not a full-grown man. And if we go back a couple chapters to Isaiah 7:14, it puts it this way. We read this last week. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Who ever heard of a virgin conceiving? No one. Until it was there in this prophecy. Now, this would have been shocking in two ways to the Jews. One, you would have a virgin conceiving. But secondly, babies are a sign of weakness and helplessness. But yet it's also a clear picture of humanity. If a baby signifies anything, it signifies humanness. The Jews were expecting Messiah to be a conquering warrior king and not a weak and helpless baby. But yet it's all there. It's all in Scripture for us to see. And Isaiah continues, to us a son is given. Now this speaks to more than just the Messiah's humanity. It speaks to his divinity. That is to say that Jesus was the Son of God. He was the Son of David, but he was also the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. So even in the Old Testament, we see this doctrine emerging, the deity and humanity of Christ. And I think it would be safe to say that most Jews reading this prophecy could have never fully grasped its significance. I don't even think Isaiah would understand these words. But yet the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these words centuries before the birth of Christ. It continues. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And that simply means that he would be the true sovereign. He would be the one who reigns supreme. Only one person has shoulders that are strong enough to hold this office. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one person could carry the weight of this kingship. He is the fulfillment of all Scripture. Jesus, the Son of God, he's the only one qualified. He's the only one worthy for such a position. Now, we know that names are powerful. Just think back to Isaiah 7:14, what I just read. Emmanuel means God with us. He is here. He's come to dwell in the midst of his people. And maybe you're wondering, how could the Lord God Almighty, who is so far above any earthly powers, how could he possibly come to be with us? We're corrupted. We're evil and stained with iniquity. At the same time, he is holy and pure and righteous and blameless. He's the complete opposite of his people. How could this be? And friends, the answer lies in the incarnation. The Son of God, was also divine. He was a baby, truly man, but he was truly God. So we know that names are powerful. And as long as I live, I'll never forget the meaning of my name. The name Daniel means God is my judge. It's a good reminder for me when I get all caught up in what people think of me. And maybe your name has a special significance to you. Names are powerful. And what I want us to do in the next few minutes is to take a closer look at these names, these four names that are given to Messiah. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And friends, in the history of the world, has there ever been a list of names so shockingly wonderful and glorious as these? I think not. All four of these names are rich in meaning. And above all, they give the listener hope. There is hope when you think about the meaning of these names. First off, Wonderful Counselor. Friends, Jesus is a counselor like no other. Now, when we think of the counselor, we often think of the Holy Spirit. And it's right to think that, because all you have to do is go to John's gospel and you see that the counselor is the Holy Spirit. But Jesus' disciples, they experienced the counsel of the Lord. Every believer has experienced the counsel of the Lord. We look at the world in which we live and we know that people will spend a lot of money to go to counseling, to get good counseling. They feel like they need wisdom, they need advice, so they go to a counselor. But in Jesus the Messiah, we find a counselor like no other. No one compares. He alone is able to speak into the needs of our lives at just the right time. And friends, let me encourage you, go to the Word of God. Where do we find counsel? We find counsel in the Word of God, sacred Scripture. Next, we have Mighty God. Mighty God. This coming Messiah would be the epitome of power and strength. Back in Genesis 18 and verse 14, the Lord asked Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Well, that's a rhetorical question. We know the answer. We know that there is nothing too difficult for the Lord God Almighty. But we also see in this verse, in this title, the joining of the divine and human natures. Think back to verse 6. He's a child, he's a son, but he's also mighty God. The psalmist writes, "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle." Friends, I don't know about you, but I'm looking for a God who has strength, a God who has might, a God who can save. None of us wants a weak God. None of us wants an impotent God. We want a God who has power and strength, A God who can truly rescue and deliver. I'm in trouble. You're in trouble. Apart from God, I have no hope. We have no hope. And we look at the world around us, and there's all these false gods, there's all these idols. They're promising deliverance, they're promising peace and fulfillment, but they always disappoint. They're just dead, they're lifeless, they have no power to save. So friends, we need a mighty God. We're in trouble. Because of our sin, there's this great chasm, there's this great gap between us and God. And it's only Jesus that can rescue and save and deliver. Next, we have Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. Now, when we elect officials to govern in our land, no matter what level, whether it's the president all the way down to state representatives or some other form of local government, they serve for a term or two or maybe three, and then they're done. Now, there's a few exceptions. I was looking up the longest-serving senator ever, and it was actually Robert Byrd. He was a senator from West Virginia for over 50 years, believe it or not. That's a long time to serve as a senator. And if you ask me, I don't know why they would want to, but that's just me. 50 years. But even him, after serving for such a long time, there was a termination date. He probably died in office. Well, friends, in the kingdom of God, things are very different. Messiah reigns and rules forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. There is no end. Even right now, he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He's reigning and ruling, and there is nothing that will ever change that. Listen to verse 7 again. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Friends, this is unmistakable. This is an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting rule. And what a contrast it is. We're so used to kingdoms rising and kingdoms falling. We're used to leaders rising and falling. What a contrast. We're temporary, we're transient, we're passing away, but God is eternal. God is forever. And even back in Luke chapter 1, and of course this is centuries later, Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her of this child that would be born. Look at verse 30. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." And listen to this, verse 33. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." He will reign forever. This is an eternal kingdom. Everlasting Father. The other thing that we're reminded of is that God is just that. He is our Father. It's interesting that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, that's exactly the way that he taught them. He said, "Our Father who art in heaven." God is our heavenly Father. What an amazing privilege we have. And think of it. It's always true that our earthly fathers will let us down. They will. If we're honest, we will admit that there were times where we were disappointed by our earthly fathers. But our Heavenly Father will never, never, never disappoint us. He cares for us in a way that no earthly father ever could. Everlasting Father. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 8. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Think about that, friends. You are a child of God. If you are in Christ, if you have been born again, you are a child of the King. And so, Abba, there's this sense of intimacy and closeness and even oneness. That's what we have. We can call God our Father. Well, like we talked about with the last name, Mighty God, we cannot separate the work of each member of the Trinity. They go together. Wonderful Counselor, we think of God the Holy Spirit. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, we think of God the Father. And then Prince of Peace, how could we not think of Jesus the Son? So you have three persons within the Godhead, but they are one in essence. Let's talk about Prince of Peace. Back in Luke chapter 2, that's where the multitude of angels sang. We looked at this last week. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And so with the coming of the Christ child, it signaled an unprecedented time of peace and hope. And we know that at the heart of every person, there is that desire for peace and hope and security. We look at the world around us and we say things are not as they should be. Something is wrong with this world. And yet that is what Messiah came to bring us. He came to bring peace. And not just peace, but a fullness of peace. This is so much more than just a physical or territorial peace. The Bible says that Christ will one day sit on the throne of David. That will happen during the millennial kingdom, the reign of Christ. And there will be peace on earth and goodwill towards men. But there's another kind of peace that the scriptures talk about. And that is peace within the hearts of men and women in the here and now. And if you are born again, you have experienced that peace. But it only comes through Jesus. It only comes through the Prince of Peace. It says in Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through Christ. It's only by His grace. And friends, that is what we are celebrating this Christmas. There is a God who has the power to save and rescue and deliver. There's so many reasons to be depressed and hopeless. But this world is not our true home. God has something so much better for us. And we constantly need to remind ourselves that Christmas is all about Christ. It's all about His coming. He is the reason for the season. He is the reason for our hope. That's why we rejoice and celebrate. Let me ask you, do you know Jesus as Savior? Do you know him? Not just know about him. Do you know him in a personal way? Maybe you're wondering, how can I know God? How can I have peace with God when my life is such a mess? I've got problems. I've got sin. There's despair in my life. Physical problems, family problems, you name it. And if we're honest, that's where we're at. But friends, here is the hope that we have. Here is the promise of Scripture. God is going to meet you right where you're at. You don't have to fix up your life. You don't have to do some sort of moral reformation, get your life back together. That's impossible. You can't do it in your own strength. And the good news is you don't have to. What the Bible says is we need to humble ourselves before God. We need to call upon the name of the Lord. And if you look to him in faith, I can guarantee you, I can promise you that he's going to meet you right where you're at. He'll take your sins that are many, they're red like crimson, and he's going to wash them white as snow. He's going to take your heart, which is hard and callous and broken, and he's going to give you a soft heart, a new heart, a heart of flesh. But here's the key, friends. We must look to him in faith. The Bible says, repent and believe in the gospel. This is a gift that must be received by faith. And Jesus is the only one who can save you. He's the only one that can forgive you of your sins. But the promise is there. If you repent, if you look to him in faith, and not just one time, but you continue to look and look and look with the eyes of faith, with the heart of faith, he'll meet you. Whatever your need is, he will meet you. Friends, it doesn't get any better than this. Again, we live in a world that is hopeless, but we can be optimistic. We can go around from place to place, whatever you do, wherever you go, whoever you talk to, and you can be optimistic. There can be a joy which transcends human understanding. You can have that. And let me tell you, when you do have that, it's going to be a powerful witness to the world around you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for all that you've done for us, all that we have in you. We know that salvation is not of works. It's not our merit. It's not our good deeds. It's all of grace. And so, Lord, help us to continue to look in faith. Help us to take our eyes off this world and everything that's going on in the world. We want to be aware of what's going on, but we don't want to be consumed by it. And we don't want to be paralyzed by it. Because we are citizens of another world. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for what you've done on our behalf. So during this Christmas season, Lord God, give us great joy. Joy in you. We thank you that you have come. We thank you that you are the only one that can save and deliver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.